Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to take a look at His Word this morning. Lord, we do thank You this morning that we can gather in this place and just acknowledge, God, that You are here present with us in this time of worship. And Lord, we do pray that in the attitude of our hearts and everything that we have said and done and sung to this point thus far, God, that we have glorified and lifted up the name of Christ among us. And Lord Jesus, we know that You are the reason that we are here to worship, and You are the only one who is worthy of our praise. Lord, now as we prepare to take a look at Your Word, God, I do pray that You would guide my thoughts and words. And Lord, that as Your people listen by Your Spirit, You would help them to understand Your truth. And God, that not only understanding, but then also applying these things to our lives, that then we might reflect the person and the people that You have called us to be and that You have created us in Christ to be. And Lord, that in doing so, the world around us would sit up and take notice and be drawn to our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as parents, those of you who have children know that you often come across some rather unusual occurrences, circumstances, interesting experiences. I can say that having had just children one at a time, and then also as a parent of twins, there's a whole different element of unique experiences with twins. I remember one in particular when my sons Jordan and Hagen, who are identical twins, they were about 2 years of age or near thereabouts. And from the time they were real, I mean, babies, first born, they had spent every moment together. I mean, almost every moment together. They, for a while, slept in the same crib. They were in the same room. They shared the same toys. They did the same activities. I mean, they were always together. And someone, somewhere along the line, I don't even know who the person was, said, you know, you guys might want to consider doing some activities, doing some things with them in a one-on-one setting. You know, just spending some time one-on-one, one parent with one child, one parent with the other, and getting them apart and letting them have some alone time with mom and dad. And so I thought, well, that sounded reasonable, sounded like a good idea. So I remember one evening, we had some errands to run, and so I think I was going to the grocery store and some other places, and I decided I took Jordan, I think it was Jordan, with me. Could have been the other way around, but I'm pretty sure it was Jordan. I took him with me, and we went out and ran some errands, and then decided, sort of as a special treat for him, I stopped off at a convenience store and walked him into the candy aisle, which you didn't ever get to buy candy at the store. But I walked him in the candy aisle and I said, all right, you get to pick out whatever you want. All right, so here's my little two-year-old son. His eyes get real big because there's all this candy up there to pick from. And I don't know how long we stood there trying to figure out which one thing to get. But I think he finally settled on a candy bar. And so I took him out, put him in his car seat in the back of the car, opened up the candy bar for him and said, here you go. You can eat your candy bar while we go home. And he looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language, like I had no idea what I was talking about. And I said, what's wrong? Go ahead and eat your candy bar. And he looked at me and he said, what about Hagen? And I was like, well, but this is your special treat. It's for you. And no, well, what about Hagen? And he would not eat the candy bar. He just wouldn't do it. He sat in the back. There you go. He sat in the back seat of that car with an open candy bar the whole way home and wouldn't eat it until we got home and he could share it with his brother. Now, cute story, neat story. It shows something of the unity that they had as twins, that there was this connection and one was not going to enjoy this blessing without also sharing it with his brother. It illustrates exactly kind of what we're going to be talking about in the next passage that we're looking at in Philippians this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 2, we are going to look at the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. And you can follow along as I read. Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, there is, in this passage, sort of an implied, it's not there in the text, but there is an implied therefore in this passage. Paul is picking up sort of right where he left off in the passage that we looked at last week. And you, those of you who were here last week or have had a chance to maybe listen online, you'll remember and recall that we looked at verses 27 through 30, and we focused on the command at the beginning of that passage. Paul, up until verse 27 of chapter 1, has been focusing on what's happening with him in Rome and all of those kinds of things. In verse 27, he shifts his focus and he begins to focus now on what's going on with the Philippians and begins to give them some specific instruction on how to live out their Christian faith there in Philippi. And this command in verse 27 is to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. It says there, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we've talked about how that wording there, it really has to do with this idea of citizenship and that we are to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we then looked at these different characteristics that he outlines, sort of the conduct of what it looks like to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And one of those characteristics that we talked about is this idea to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. And we talked last week about this idea of being united in our conduct as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That while we can have an impact individually, our impact is much, much greater if we unite together as citizens of the gospel, Christians following Christ. Our impact on the world is that much greater. And so Paul in this second chapter picks right where he left off, going back to this idea of being united and how important that is to our life in Jesus Christ and the impact that we're having on the world. And Paul has heard that there are some problems there in the church in Philippi. We're going to get to some of those later in the book. And there's been some conflict. And so Paul talks about how important this idea of unity is, and that although he has the sense of joy every time he thinks about them, every time he prays for them, he's filled with joy. He now has his command in this next passage is to make my joy complete. And to make his joy complete, he's focusing on getting rid of this conflict and instead being united together in their relationship with Jesus Christ and this idea of Christian unity. And with that in mind, he gives in these first four verses some of his clearest teaching, Paul's clearest teaching in the New Testament on what Christian unity is supposed to look like, how he comes about and so forth. And at the crux of that, at the very heart of what he's telling them and what he's teaching them is this, that our unity in Christ, as Christians, as the body of Christ, our unity in Christ depends on our unity with Christ. That our unity in Christ, that is as Christians in the church, out of that grows out of our unity with Christ. All right, so what do we mean by that, and where do we, how do we come up with that, and why am I saying that at all? Let's take a look at this passage. And we're going to begin in verse 1. And at the beginning of this passage, he sort of is laying this foundation for Christian unity. What is the foundation for Christian unity? And I want to focus on basically, we're talking about a foundation. And so I want to talk about sort of four stones that Paul is laying, that he's putting into place, these four stones that he puts into place, that then the rest of his conclusion about living in unity in Christ are going to flow out of. And the first of those four stones, the very beginning of the passage, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. All right, and I need to say something, because each of these four stones we're going to look at begins with this word, if. And when we see that word in English, we immediately begin to think of sort of hypotheticals, right? If this is the case, than something else. And we begin to think that these are sort of some kind of wishful thinking, that if this was the case, then this would be the case as well. And that's really not what Paul has in mind here. This isn't a hypothetical. It's more like Paul is saying, if this is the case, and I know that it is. This isn't a supposition. Paul isn't supposing that maybe each of these is true, but that if we are believers in Christ, he is assuming that they are true, that this is a presupposition. So again, if we're going to focus on this, if at least think of it as if this is the case, and I know that it is, because that's really kind of what Paul is saying. So he's saying, look, if we have any encouragement from our unity with Christ. Now again, just right before this, in the previous passage, he's been talking about the persecution and the trials and the tribulations that the church in Philippi is suffering. And he's saying, look, in the midst of that, if you have ever had encouragement, if you've ever found peace, if you've ever been strengthened by knowing that in the midst of all of that's going on in life, Christ is there present with you. Which of us as Christians can say that that's never been the case for us? I mean, if we've walked with Christ for any kind of length of time, we have to admit that at different points along that time, in that time frame, just knowing that Christ is there with me, walking with me, helping me, guiding me, that he's there to lean on, that brings us encouragement. So if that's the case, then the stone number one, that's there. It's in place in your life. The second stone is if any comfort from his love. Now, again, if you weren't sure that these aren't hypotheticals, that this isn't just wishful thinking, it's really clear now. If you've ever received comfort as a Christian from the love of Christ, right? I mean, like, that is at the very foundation of our faith. That is the basis of the gospel. That Christ, because of his love for us, came from heaven to this earth, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for my sins so that I could be restored into relationship with his heavenly Father, with God, and that I now have the promise of eternal life. And I don't have to worry about judgment and the wrath of God being poured out on me because I am in Christ, and God sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at me. That is the ultimate comfort from his love. It is the very foundation of our faith. Now, what Paul is saying here, this second stone, not only is it the foundation for our faith in Jesus Christ, our relationship with God, but it is also and should be the foundation, or one of the foundations, for our relationships with one another as Christians. That we love because he first loved us. We know what love is because God is love and we know God. If you stop and you think about it, this is really, and if you are in a marriage where you have the blessing of being united with someone else who knows Christ, at the very foundation of a Christian marriage is not only our love for one another, but it's our love for Christ. Because you see, in any relationship, even with other Christians, whether it's a spouse or someone else, there are times where one or both of us are not acting very lovely, right? Not acting in a way that's very easy to love. And so the strength of a Christian marriage really is not necessarily found in our ability to love one another, but in Christ's love that we share, in my love for Jesus Christ, who stays constant, whose love for me is constant. And because I love Christ, I love my spouse who is also in Christ. The second stone, the second part of this foundation, is if you've ever received any comfort from his love. The third one, if any fellowship with the Spirit. Now you'll remember way back at the beginning of this series, we talked about this idea of fellowship. Back in the verse 3 and 4, when Paul's talking about his joy, and in verse 5 he says, because of your partnership in the gospel. That's the same word. And so that the idea of fellowship is tied to this idea of partnership. And so if I have fellowship with the Spirit, the idea is that in my relationship with God, the Spirit has come to dwell in me and with me, and now I walk in fellowship, in partnership with the Spirit of God, who guides me, who gives me understanding, who brings about conviction of sin, who leads me in ministry, who empowers our ministry, that we are in partnership with the Spirit of God. So again, this isn't a hypothetical, but this is saying, look, you as Christians have fellowship with the Spirit. But this third stone introduces another wrinkle in Paul's sort of argument here, if you will. And this new wrinkle is that in the Spirit, not only do we have fellowship with the Spirit, but because we all share the same Spirit, we also have partnership with one another. That we have fellowship with each other. And so this third stone, this third blessing that we receive from God is not only fellowship with the Spirit, but in it is also fellowship with other Christians. And so it's as if Paul is also saying here, look, if you've had fellowship with the Spirit, but also if you've had partnership with the body of Christ, those who also are in the Spirit. And we see this in Ephesians when in chapter 2, verse 22, he says that, and you two are being built together to become a dwelling by which God lives, or in which God lives, the Spirit, by His Spirit. God lives by His Spirit. And so we're tied together. And again, we're talking here now, have we received blessing from our partnership with the Spirit, or have we received blessing from our partnership together with the Spirit? And if we stop and we really think about it in terms of if we've been a part of the body of Christ, a church, for any length of time, we can remember many times when someone has come alongside us, when someone has showed us something new about our relationship with Christ, when someone has been there to encourage us, when somebody has been praying for us, somebody maybe has sent us an encouraging note or an encouraging word during a time of need. And so there's this whole new aspect that not only are we talking about blessings that we receive directly from God, but we're also talking about blessings that we receive from God that are mediated through the body of Christ. I remember when I was in seminary, and I know this was true when I was younger, that my family oftentimes received blessings from our involvement with the body of Christ. But I remember one of the first times as we were on our own, and Julian and I were in our first year at seminary, we were going to a church there, and we were somewhat involved. I was a seminary student, kept us kind of busy, and of course we were only going to be there till I finished school. And so I was kind of surprised when this church had these cubby holes, and they had your name on it. It was like a little mailbox, and they could put letters or newsletters or information that was coming up. And if you missed a Sunday, they'd put a bulletin in there for you, and you could pick those up the next time you were there. And I remember one Sunday we grabbed some stuff out of that little cubby box, and there was an envelope in there. It was a blank envelope. We opened up and there was this note, and of course we had twins, right? And I was working full time and going to school full time. And this person had just written a note saying, hey, make sure you take time together or to be with one another, and had left a cash gift, kind of for a date night. And I had no idea who it was, an anonymous gift, no clue who had done this. And I was really just stunned because, again, I never really felt like we were that involved, you know, as a student, but it was just incredible to see this. And I remember just feeling this sense of blessing at the being a part of the fellowship with the Spirit there at that church. Third stone. Fourth stone. If any tenderness and compassion. All right, again, he's moved into this new area where we're talking not only now about what we receive directly from God, but also the tenderness and compassion that we receive from others who are part of the body of Christ. And this gets to the heart of where Paul is coming at, particularly with this church in Philippi, but I think it applies across the board to churches, because every church that I've ever known of, at some point in the life of that church, is going to experience some conflict. Maybe it's just interpersonally between a couple of individuals within the body of Christ there. Maybe it's on a broader scale. But every church is going to encounter some tension, some strife, some hurt feelings. And Paul here is laying out these foundations, these stones, to sort of remind the people that even though right now, you know, things may be tense, things may be difficult, let's remember what our blessings are. Let's remember what God has done for us, that we have received this encouragement, that we've received this comfort, we've received this love, we have this fellowship. There's been tenderness and compassion. Because the thing that happens sometimes in the midst of conflict with anyone is that Satan likes to come in there and it's sort of, we almost get these blinders on. And it's amazing to me because I've seen this happen where individuals who spent time at each other's homes, who went out to ball games together, who babysat the other one's kids, who just over the years had demonstrated tenderness, compassion, encouragement, all of the things that Paul is talking about here. But when that conflict happens, these blinders come up and it's as if we forget all of that. And all we can focus on are the hard things, the difficult things, the negative things. And Paul's saying, look, remember what you've received in Christ. Remember the blessing that you have in Christ. Remember the tenderness and the compassion, the fellowship, the comfort, the encouragement. So this foundation is there, and it's there for every one of us as a Christian. Every one of us who's a follower of Christ has these stones in our life. The next question that we want to ask and answer is, if that's the foundation, what is our response to that supposed to be? What is the expectation of Christian unity? And Paul's going to tell them now what his expectation is based on what they have received. Verse 2, he says, then make my joy complete. Right, that's actually the link, that's the command. Right, Paul is again talking about his personal joy as he thinks about this church. And again, if you care about the people there and you know that they're hurting and you know that they're in conflict, then there is a hurt there for Paul as well. And he's saying, look, then make my joy complete. And here's how. Here's how we're supposed to respond. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. Now, the first time I read that, I was trying to figure out what's the difference between being like-minded and being one in spirit and purpose. I was like, you know, is Paul just being redundant here? And then it occurred to me that where he's coming from is he has said, if you have received, or if you have any encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, compassion, if any of this from God, from Christ, or from the body of Christ, if any of this is true in your life, then be like-minded. What he's saying there isn't to be of the same sort of mind as everybody else that's in the church. He's not talking directly at this point yet about being united, but rather he's saying, be of the same mind of the one who showed you that blessing. Be of the same mind of Christ who has been an encouragement to you in your unity. Be of the same mind of Christ who has given you comfort of his love. Be of the same mind of the Spirit with whom you have partnership, who has guided you and helped you along the way. Of the same mind of people who have come alongside you. Of the same mind of those who have shown you tenderness and compassion. Adopt that same mindset in your life and pass on those blessings. Pass on those blessings to others around you. A common phrase, you hear it now, it seems like lately more than you used to, is this idea of pay it forward. I think there was a movie, I didn't see it, but there was a movie a while back called Pay It Forward or Paying It Forward. And it comes from this, I think it's actually out of contract law, where if someone loans someone a sum, and then instead of demanding repayment, they say that you will make payment to a third party. And so you're going to pay, instead of paying it back, you're going to pay it forward to a third party. And this idea has been around for a long time. I came across a letter from Benjamin Franklin from 1784. And he wrote this to someone that he had loaned some money to. He says, I do not pretend to give such a sum. I only lend it to you. When you meet with another honest man in similar distress, you must pay me by lending him the same sum, enjoining him to discharge the debt by a like operation when he shall be able and meet with another opportunity. This is a trick of mine for doing a great deal of good with very little money. The idea being that what I have received as a blessing, I'm going to pass on to someone else. I'm going to adopt the same mindset, and I'm going to have the same compassion, the same tenderness, the same love. Have the same love as those who have demonstrated love to you. The same love of Jesus Christ. The same love that the Father has shown. The same love that others in the body of Christ have shown to you. And in doing so, as each of us, because again, we've all experienced all of these things. And so each of us as the body of Christ, as we adopt that same mind, as we adopt that same love and begin to show it to one another, then we become one in spirit and in purpose. We become one in spirit and purpose. And so the conflict, the strife, the bitterness, the anger, the tension, those things begin to be replaced instead by encouragement, comfort, help, service, fellowship, and the love of Christ. This is, again, you begin to see now how our unity in Christ grows out of and depends upon our unity with Christ. That the foundations, the stones that we have received, those blessings we receive from being with Christ are now passed to others, and we become unified in Christ. The last thing then that Paul does in this passage is he goes from the foundation and the expectation, and then the last part, he tries to, I think, just make it really clear, and so this last part is to talk about then the application. What does this actually look like in the context of the body of Christ? And so we want to put this into practice. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Okay, we've talked about the things that we are supposed to do, and as we think about applying it, then the first thing is going to happen is if we're doing these, we're no longer going to be doing this other stuff over here, which is to live our lives based off of selfish ambition or vain conceit. These are two other alternatives, and Paul is saying, look, let's put those aside. I over the years, had opportunity to work with a lot of different age groups. One of the age groups that I really enjoy working with and did over the years is middle schoolers. And I know I've got some middle schoolers in the room, and I've got some probably middle school teachers in the room. And one of the things that I liked about those preteen years and those middle school years is that they're very transparent, tend to be. They don't hide a lot from you by the way they act. They're not exactly subtle. And I remember one particular group that I had in Nebraska. And it was a fairly large group of students, all from the same school. And it created an unusual dynamic that I'd never experienced. And that is that they brought with them to our student ministry the same behaviors that they exhibited at school, because there were so many of them, I think they felt like they were in the same place. And so we had this whole thing where there was kind of a very clear hierarchy, a sort of a pecking order, if you will, among these students. And it was interesting because over the weeks that they were attending, I began to notice how they would try to maneuver their position in the pecking order. And the way to do that was by tearing someone else down and lifting yourself up. And so we had this, it was a terrible ordeal trying to get them to cease, you know, the put downs and the making fun of and all of these things that were going on. And I share that because it was so clear this their motivation was this selfish ambition to move up the ladder. Now, as adults, we never act that way. At least not so blatantly. We're much more sophisticated, much more subtle when we act selfishly than a group of middle schoolers. But there are exceptions. If you don't believe me that we are capable of this, that sin doesn't cease just because we age, just go driving in Chicago during rush hour. Right? You'll see selfish ambition, you know, at every turn. There, it's happening. We haven't put this aside entirely. Selfish ambition, we have to put that away. The second one is vain conceit, which may be even worse. I sometimes said that it's sometimes worse than treating someone badly is acting in a way where we don't even think they exist. where we're so filled with ourselves, so consumed with our own interests, so self-absorbed that we don't even notice that there's other people out there that have concerns, that have needs, that have problems that we might be able to help with because we are acting completely arrogantly and conceitedly. So Paul says, look, when you adopt this mindset, when you respond to the foundation of Christian unity, when we're living the way we're supposed to live, we have to cease to act according to selfish ambition or vain conceit. But instead, the answer here, instead, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That we're going to adopt a humble, Christ-like attitude. We'll talk more about this in the next couple of weeks. But we are going to adopt a humble, Christ-like attitude and consider others better than yourselves. Now, I need to say something about that little phrase there because sometimes that gets a little misunderstood. What Paul is, he's not suggesting here that we take on sort of the Eeyore mentality, right? Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore. Those of you who have small children, you'll understand what I'm saying. Eeyore, you know, this donkey that walks around and mopes about and says how miserable he is and how awful his life is and how terrible things are and how pathetic he is. And I mean, just like everybody should feel sorry for me. That's not considering others better than yourselves. What Paul is saying here is rather to consider others before yourselves. To consider others' needs and interests and concerns better than or more than you take consideration of your own. That we're no longer going to just look out for number one, but instead we're going to look out for number two, three, four, five, six, and so forth. Now, what would that look like? What would that look like in the body of Christ if we lived out these first four verses of Philippians chapter 2? My dad made this observation a long time ago. My dad's a pastor and made this observation to me a long time ago when I was a kid. It just stuck. He says, you know, you can tell a lot about a church by pulling into their parking lot on Sunday morning. We start at 10:15. By pulling into the parking lot, if we pull in the parking lot at 10:16, you can tell a lot about the church. And what he explained that by saying, you see, at 10:16, if a church really is putting another's interests above their own, at 10:16 on Sunday morning, there should be empty spaces in the parking lot right up front. Because you see, if I show up early, if I'm able, if I'm capable to make the walk, then I'm going to park further away because there are going to be others that show up who maybe are a little more difficult, not as able-bodied and needing a little bit closer spot. There's going to be others that are going to show up who maybe are running late because their kids were just, you know, throwing a fit that morning or something and they need to get in and get to the service on time. Or there's going to be visitors that are going to show up and we want to leave those spots for them. And so I'm going to stop and I'm going to think about the needs and the concerns of others before our own. Now I'm not saying that if the parking lot looks that way, then we're set and we're good. All right. That's just an example. But the idea is there. Can you imagine what a church like that would look like to the world that never experiences this? To a world that doesn't get to experience the unity that we share in Christ because of Christ. You know, I'll always remember that little boy sitting in the back seat, holding his candy bar, wanting to share a blessing with his brother. Wouldn't a church that had that same mentality, wanting to share the blessings we receive with one another, with the world around us, be attractive to a world that needs Christ? Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have called us by your grace and by your mercy. Lord, that you have demonstrated your love to us and have provided time and time again the encouragement that we need in Christ. And Lord, we have so many blessings, too numerous to count. God, I pray you would make us a people, citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, living out our faith before the world. And Lord, bonded together by our unity with Christ into unity with one another. Lord, that we would demonstrate the same encouragement, the same comfort, the same love, the same fellowship, tenderness, and compassion that you have shown to us. And Lord, that others would be drawn to you because of it. God, I pray for anyone here today who needs Christ. Lord, if there's anybody here who is not yet in fellowship with Christ, who has never received forgiveness of their sin, has never experienced your love, Lord, that right now they would place their faith, they would believe on Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And God, that they might have fellowship with you as a new creation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with us as we sing a final song? It's in your hymnals if you'd like to use that. It'll also be up on the